You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for this new Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to survey the Bible. As we near the end of it, we pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded to be students of your word. And so may we do so even now in 1st through 3rd John. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we start with some catechism. Number 104, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? It's times you miss Jeff Hibbets. He keeps us all going there. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? All right, so just a couple of brief comments. I love that the Lord's Prayer includes one that is of a physical nature, our daily bread. Our sermon in Ephesians today is going to emphasize the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and my point will include that those are better than physical blessings, but the Lord knows our frame, and he invites us to pray as well for physical blessings like our daily bread. By extension, we should pray for all our various physical needs. Number 105, on the forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that's sort of a twofold component to it, right? We're praying for forgiveness of sins for ourselves, but at the same time, essentially praying that we would be forgiving of others, that we would be merciful people. And there's obviously a clear connection to that idea that think of the parable of the unmerciful servant. Right, we want to be people who are merciful to others because we've received so much mercy. Well, let's look at the church history blurb for today. Semper Reformanda, a good one for October, I think, here. Reformed churches have embraced the slogan Semper Reformanda, always reforming, to express the ongoing need for biblical reform in the church, recognizing that each generation must continue to contend for the faith, Jude 1:3. Unlike various modern efforts that seek to adapt the church to suit the culture, the Reformed desire the church to become increasingly aligned with the identity, faith, and practices commanded for it in God's Word. Despite how fractured Christ's church has become, the spirit of Semper Reformanda can be seen expressed in broader coalitions that have arisen to address errors and heresies through united statements. For example, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1978 represented a diverse group of Christian leaders defending the inerrancy of Scripture against faulty modernist attacks. Similarly, the Nashville Statement 2017 spoke against contemporary perversions of human sexuality and gender roles. On a denominational level, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church seeks ongoing reform through its via its regular ministry discipleship, through judicial discipline as needed, and on occasion by forming study committees to examine new concerns and provide counsel on how to address. Let us all rejoice in the call of Semper Reformanda. There's maybe a few things to sort of unpack there. What happened in the Reformation is very wonderful to see how God used that time and those people to bring the church a great reform. But we got to continue, as needed, that effort of reform in the church. And certainly there are plenty of areas today still to contend for biblical truth. One of the challenges that's unique to this time that we're in is, at least to a certain degree unique to this time, is we're not really in a place to do the sort of ecumenical councils that they did in those early years of the church. I think of like the Council of Nicaea. They have this big, huge ecumenical council. Because of the fractured nature and where, you know, some of these big denominations like Roman Catholicism, right? You know, we wouldn't have an ecumenical council with them. We're not in fellowship with them, right? So church is fractured. And so some of these efforts, like some of these statements that I mentioned, those are just a couple example ones, are at least efforts among what I would call the You know, when you think of, remember how we talk about there's more pure churches and less pure churches, and some are no longer churches but become synagogues of Satan. Hopefully on the more pure side, which is a spectrum, right, in and of itself, that there's been efforts to try to come together and speak against some of the movements. Of course, there are also people on the other side who've tried to speak in bad ways against it, and that's where we have to try to do some of these works on maintaining the truth of the gospel. Within our own circles, particularly when I think of in our own denomination, General Assembly is sort of like our ecumenical council, right? We have a council every year where we assemble together and we can work on things on a more, we have more control in our own denomination to try to fight against error that may come up. So any questions on Semper Reformanda? Yeah, it's a really great question, and it touches on several pastoral issues that I'll try to just sum up briefly, right? One of the challenges that we see, Scripture interprets Scripture, in terms of Christ saying, Father, forgive, right? We know that if someone is going to be forgiven of all their sins and be justified before the Lord and be there on the last day, that they do need to repent and turn and trust in Jesus, right? And take that now and bring it over to our own relationships. We're called to have that forgiving attitude, right? And but we know, and I think we can see Scripture that would tell us this. There's a way in which we can have a forgiving attitude toward others, but real full reconciliation of the relationship won't happen in the full form of reconciliation unless the other side is willing to own and look to repent of the areas that they've sinned against someone. And so I think it's actually modeled very nicely there by Christ. An attitude of holding out mercy and forgiveness is certainly the attitude we ought to have. But true reconciliation will come from the other person, you know, acknowledging their sin and looking to have a restoration in the relationship. I would also add one other point. When we are told in like the parable of the unmerciful servant, or like even implied here, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. I want to put that now, there's broad Scripture, law and gospel. That statement, is that law or gospel? I think that's law. If you forgive, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven is law, right? That is what is what we ought to do, right? As those who've received mercy. Now, do we keep every law perfectly? We don't. So even in that, we're looking for mercy from God on the way we fall short of having that forgiveness toward others versus the opposite attitude. I'm glad I forgive so well. I'm not like that Pharisee over there who doesn't forgive so well, right? So, yeah. All right, good question. Very, a lot of pastoral things that touches on. Oh, well, we're going to survey 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Who do you think wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? this is historically, traditionally, and I believe accurately attributed to John the Apostle, as in when we talk about the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John. You know, this is that John. This would be the John who wrote the Gospel of John, the John who wrote the book of Revelation, the one who wrote these three letters. It's very clear looking at, especially 1 John, that the style and material is so similar to what we have in the Gospel of John. And so there's not a clear discrepancy. There certainly seems to be a relation between the two. Presumably, John's gospel was written first. That's generally how this is thought. All the dates on John's writings are far from certain. They're sort of best guesses in light of what we do and don't know. Probably this was written then very late in his life. I put 96 AD. It's again, a bit of a guess. Could have been a little earlier. There's some debate on order of the books, but that's a possibility. This would have been very late in his life. We're not exactly certain exactly how long he lived, but it's generally believed he lived at least in the 90s. Some have even suggested even slightly past that. He was the oldest of the disciples, as far as we know from church history, or at least longest, lived longest on the calendar in terms of how far into history he lived. Let's see here. So, interesting. It's an interesting argument I'm going to throw out here for consideration. It's far from certain. It's more of just looking at it with a little bit of interesting speculation. But it's at least something to throw out for consideration. Second John and Third John, super short, right? First John's obviously the biggest of it. It's been suggested that they might have been sent as a packet. If you look at Third John is written to an elder named Gaius. Second John is written to what appears to be a church, referred to as affectionately as the elect lady and her children. Possibly, again, I'm not saying dogmatically, that Second and Third John are sort of cover letters to First John. So that Second John is like, hey, church, I've sent you a letter, or sent you a treatise, essentially. Third John is to an elder there, hey, I sent this letter, and by the way, here's some things I need you to deal with. And then First John is the actual substance of it. It fits, if you look at it, when we'll see in a moment. I can't find anything in Second John that's not really in First John. Does that make sense? And what was I going to say? First John as a letter does not start out the way a letter normally starts out with, right? Normally Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus, right? Second and Third John start out that way. First John doesn't. So it just sort of digs right in. So it's arguably the history there, but we don't really have any way to, that's like a looking back thought. We don't really have anything to definitively say that. But given that, though, and obviously this length and size of it, we realize First John is the bulk of what we're going to be talking about today, obviously. This is the meat of it. Yes, five chapters, yeah. The other one are one chapter, and even then very short one chapters. What's addressed in 1 John? Three main things. I think arguably the one that's pointed to as the biggest main thing is that it addresses heresy, particularly a Gnostic form of heresy. The Gnostics said that flesh is bad. Spirit is good. And so remember, Gnosticism was sort of taking Christian ideas and Greek philosophy ideas and sort of syncretizing them into this mystery cult and trying to say, we're Christian. And this is an example of, that's not Christian to do that. That John's addressing that. And so a second aspect that you find in especially 1 John is sanctification. The idea that we ought to live sanctified, godly lives. And then third, I would say a theme of assurance. In some sense, this might seem like a lesser theme in the book, but the very end of 1 John 5, verse 13 specifically says, I wrote this for assurance reasons, basically. And so it is definitely in there and certainly something to be thinking through as well. If you remember with Jude, I talked about, was it Jude? Now I'm getting myself confused. No, it was 2 Peter, excuse me. 2 Peter last week. I talked about that chapter 1 had assurance that dealt with it. Remember there were two kinds of assurances I mentioned? What were the two kinds? You remember last week? So close. That's probably the heart of it, but that wasn't the words I used. We're close here, guys. We're close. This is why you do review, apparently. Objective and subjective assurance. Objective and subjective assurance. Objective assurance is Christ died on the cross. He is able to deliver, right? Do I know I'm going to be saved on the last day? Well, Jesus has the power to raise me from the dead on the last day. The objective is rooted ultimately in him and his power and what he did. The objective looks to him. That is the assurance. Along the lines of I don't know if I'm saved. Well, the Bible says you believe in Jesus, you're saved, and you're looking to Jesus, then you're saved, right? But then there's the other one, subjective assurance, looking inside you, right? And do you have the faith? And particularly as we'll look at today, do we see fruit of that faith coming? Think of James, right? People who claim faith, but it's like a lip service faith, right? That's not real faith. True faith lives in itself out in good works. And the subjective assurance is really the emphasis in 1 John. There is certainly some of the objective assurance, but this one is more focused on the subjective assurance. So I just want to remind us of that, because that's one of the themes of the three themes here. So I want us to start, again, it's just a speculative theory, but I want us to start with 2 John. I suggested 2 John was a potential cover letter for the 1 John, and 2 John kind of gives you the high-level ideas so that when we go through 1 John, it'll already be there. So, Marlon, you want to read 2 John for us? So, substantively, we see some of the things that are going to get dealt with in 1 John here. You see there in verses 5 and 6, there's the reference to a new commandment. Love one another. John talked about a new commandment, the Gospel of John, talked about a new commandment to love one another. This is going to get addressed, the idea of love one another. It's part of that broader sanctification idea. That is going to be brought up in 1 John. And then particularly thematic is looking there at verse 7 and 8. The idea of deceivers that have gone out of the world, the deceivers that he's referring to have in mind, what do they teach according to verse 7? No, say it more, not coming, what? In the flesh. This is the key thing. That Jesus has not come in the flesh. There were these Gnostics I mentioned, right, who didn't like the flesh. They thought the flesh was inherently evil, but they believed that Jesus was divine. And so they were trying to understand how it could be that the divine Son of God, the Logos, would have a fleshly body. And so they had different theories that basically said that he really wasn't. And there's two main versions of this. One is called Docetism, which is a fancy word from the Greek. It means seems like. He only seems like he is human. But he really is just sort of like a spirit that appears human, really isn't. If Jesus only appears human, did he die on the cross? How could he die on the cross if he really isn't human, right? He's just sort of a pretend thing at that point. This is why it's important that he came in the flesh. A second way that the Gnostics would sometimes try to get around this fact is that, remember when Jesus was baptized, right? Spirit descend. And so they argue, they sort of, and there's some modern heretics that do this today too. They sort of take Jesus' name, Jesus and Christ, and they say the Christ aspect was the divine aspect, and that when he was baptized, the divine spirit came inside him, all the way up to when just before he's about to die, and then left, and then he died. And so wanting to sort of distinguish Jesus in his human isn't God, and therefore that's explains how this bad thing could be, because again, in their mind, that's all just bad. And so both of those are efforts to try to get around the biblical teaching. John 1:14, same author, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Okay, one thing I kind of wasn't fully accurate, I guess, in what I told you. I said everything in 1 John, or everything in 2 John is really in 1 John. The little asterisk there might be on verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We'll see in a moment in 3 John that this issue of hospitality is getting addressed. And the idea of hospitality includes you welcome visitors, right? But particularly apply that to missionaries. Missionaries come. You welcome them. You open up their home to them. You house them while they are there for a few days teaching the church. And basically he's saying, look, if these Antichrist deceivers coming through, don't give them a place to stay. Don't give them that hospitality. You're helping them bring false teaching. So before we get into 3 John, I want to finish that thought by reading, I'm sorry, before I get into 1 John, I'm going to finish that thought now by looking at 3 John. I know we're going out of order here again. Charles, can you read all 3 John for us?
Send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony. We also bear witness, and you know that our witness, our testimony, Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name.
Okay, good. So whether this is a cover letter like I've suggested as a possibility, obviously the point still stands. But we do see a connection here with what we just read in 2 John. 2 John said, don't greet and receive these false teachers and give them hospitality so they can teach. Now, writing to Elder Gaius here, is he's commended for how Gaius has received godly, faithful teachers, shown them hospitality, gave them a place to stay so they could then teach, right? And then he contrasts two different people, verse 9, Diotrephes, and verse 12, Demetrius. Diotrephes is apparently doing the opposite, that some of John's people he has sent with teaching and words have been not received by Diotrephes. And so by way of example of what not to do, Gaius has said, don't do that, Diotrephes. But implied here too is this needs to get dealt with, that Diotrephes is causing problems by not receiving true teachers into the church, right? So this is a good contrast to 2 John, right? Don't show hospitality to false teachers, but you do need to show it to true teachers. And then the reference to Demetrius here is, presumably Demetrius is the one carrying this letter to Gaius. And basically this is a show him good welcome. Have him stay at your house maybe. He's someone to show hospitality. And by the way, I'm coming soon. Jim?
It sounds like he's got
Diotrephes, yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. Yeah. Amen. All right, good. So let's turn back to 1 John now. And we've kind of got some good setup and introduction here. So first four verses, very good compliment to John's gospel. Remember, John's gospel starts out with that beautiful prologue, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word from the Father, this Word John bore witness to, this Word that we're bringing witness to now about, you can see it sort of echoes back to that. I'll read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning. So think beginning, right? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So a lot of wonderful things here, but think of this idea there at the beginning. The Word... Remember John 1, the Word, right? The Word which we saw, touched, and handled. He's in flesh, in other words, right? You don't touch and handle a spirit, right? That's, I think, setting this up here, is setting that up. Okay, moving farther here. In verse 5, starts to get into walking in the light of Christ. This idea of walking is that sanctification idea. Look actually at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Interesting, there in this little opening area section, there's a bunch of these if we say, and sort of, again, you can use this from the assurance standpoint, right? Is what we say related to what we do and to who we are? And you can even think of in James, right? Those who say they have faith but do not have works points to the fact that their faith isn't really there. And so here, this idea of we say we have fellowship with Christ, but we're walking a godless life. Should you have assurance of your faith if you say you walk with Jesus but are living a godless life? No. That shouldn't have assurance of your faith, right? This is something that should be the opposite, right? And again, does not say only if you have no sin at all in your life are you a Christian. And how do we know that? Because we keep reading. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is so important to understand the whole rest of the book. There is so much in this book that if you don't read it in light of those opening verses, you could fall into moralism. Because there are a lot of emphasis on, are you someone who's practicing godliness? And if you're not, then you're not a Christian, right? But it's in light of these opening verses that explain that. Someone who's just living a life surrendered to darkness, that would say they're not really a Christian. But the opposite is not to say you walk in the light perfectly and have no sin, because that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is we do struggle with sin. And so those are the actual real alternatives. One who's surrendered their life to evil, or one that's looking in light of the grace and mercy we've come to know in Jesus Christ to walk in the way that he calls us. And as we struggle, we pray, Lord, forgive me. Thank you for the propitiation of sin that's in Jesus Christ. And it's right here at the beginning. Everyone following this, it's so important for the rest of the book. Charles. Yeah, that's right. Because if you walk in the darkness, you'll ignore the sin, right? Yeah, the light shines and exposes the sin. John's gospel brings that out elsewhere. In John's gospel, that men hate the light. It exposes their sin. I always use the example there of the cockroaches when you turn on the light switch and they all scurry, right? That's the light isn't exposing. So good point. Good noticing that, Charles. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A couple comments. One, this is obviously just that beautiful statement of Christ's atonement. He propitiates our sins. He turns away God's wrath, right? Through paying the penalty for our sins. He deals with it so that we can truly be forgiven. Christ in his righteousness. And I don't think it's no small reason that he says Christ the righteous one. This is the active and passive righteousness of Christ in the whole package coming together as our sacrifice. And I will just briefly touch on some argue that this violates limited atonement, the L in tulip, right? At least two possible ways to scripture interpret scripture type of idea. One possibility is the option is that this might be referring to the fact that there are elect all over the world. And so it's not just for you that he's writing to here, but for all the elect all over the world, that might be in mind. I actually think the better option is to understand John's use of the word world does not have in mind every single individual people. It has in mind a realm. It's not about people. It's about a region. And so John 3:16, God so loved, same word, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. The world's propitiation, right? The way people find propitiation in the world is through Jesus. And I think that's all the point that's really here. Okay, moving on. Chapter 2, 7 through 26, he gives reasons for writing. And here's where he gets into a reference to the new commandment. This idea of love one another. It's brought out in John in the upper room discourse time. The emphasis in the love one another passage there in John. On the one hand, you can think of age-old point, love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a particular emphasis here is that he's saying among Christians, among the church, that we need to have a particular love for one another. So in John's gospel and in 1 John, this is a big aspect. Love one another is what are the ways that we care for and support and particularly love our fellow Christians in the church. And he keeps going on then, and you notice verses 12 through 14 are formatted in your pew Bibles to show that they're poetic. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Have you overcome the evil one? Again, there's so much in this book about godly living, godly living, godly living, that you might misunderstand and think he's writing to people who says, I don't think you're a Christian. Here's what you need to start doing to become a Christian. You need to start moral, you know, a program of moralism. No, he's writing to Christians. He says, I'm writing to you, Christians, who've been saved. Now here's how to live. Live a godly life. And so just getting that order is so important. Chapter 2, 28 through 3, verse 10, the idea of them being children of God. And because they're children of God, they need to not love the world or the things of the world. That's 2:15. The world's passing away. This is important. Don't love the world because the world's passing away. Any eschatology out there that's trying to say our ultimate hope is somehow in this world, we got to redeem this world, is missing that not just Paul, but also John, who says this world is not the final place. We're looking for the world to come that Jesus is bringing. It's not only in Paul's theology, it's in John's theology, because it's the same theology ultimately. But then chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Important concepts here. How many Antichrists are there? There's one uppercase Antichrist, and there's many lowercase a Antichrists. The spirit of the Antichrist, the mystery of the spirit of lawlessness, has been at work. And while we can think of, including here, of a final Antichrist figure that would appear at the very end, already there are Antichrists of the same sort, because who's behind Antichrist? We saw it in Revelation. Satan, the dragon, is behind the Antichrists. So these are humans that Satan is maneuvering to bring in deception, even into the church. And in this case, they're saying this idea, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, right? And you have this wonderful point. They end up leaving the church. And by leaving the church, we realize in that they were never really of the church. This is where we can be encouraged at the idea of perseverance of the saints. If someone falls away, right, it shows that they never really knew the Lord in the first place. They were never really regenerated. So chapter 3 then gets into the love one another. Maybe some of you learned that nice song, Beloved, Beloved, Let Us Love One Another. That's one of the songs I grew up on. It's just quoting here. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. But again, emphasizing love one another. Then chapter 4, verse 1, this follows up on the Antichrist idea. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. That's the point I've been making, right? Jesus did come in the flesh, right? Now, obviously, this is not saying this is the only test ever to apply to the Antichrist, right? Because Jehovah's Witnesses will agree he came in the flesh, but they only think he came in the flesh, right? They don't think he is the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. So there are other tests for Antichrist as well, but in the context of what he's dealing with, this is how they can determine that truth and error in the context that they're confronting at the moment. And so then chapter 5, look at verse 4. Everyone who's been born of God, or sorry, let's book, where is it at? No, verse 4, yeah. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that gets our victory. Down at verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And This is that assurance idea. There's so many places as you read this book, you see, you know, are you living this way? Are you looking to live for the Lord? And again, it's the idea of the subjective assurance. Are you one who's looking to live for Christ? And evaluating the fruit of faith, not moralism, evaluating the fruit of faith. I will note 1 John 5, 7 has the Johannine comma. In the King James, it's a more expanded verse about the Trinity that we don't find in really any ancient Greek manuscript at all. Quite a lot of Latin manuscripts that were translations of the Bible, but not even the oldest ones of those. Erasmus was pressured to put it in to the Textus Receptus, which is what ultimately was behind the King James translation. And so he ultimately did, but it's not really any good textual support. But the theology, of course, is quite accurate. The Trinity is obviously biblical, and you don't need that little extra line to prove the Trinity. The Trinity is proved throughout the New Testament, and arguably seen in the Old Testament as well. Yes. There's no early Greek manuscripts. There's when Erasmus compiled what became the Textus Receptus eclectic text, he was said, why didn't you have this line in there? He says, there's not any Greek manuscripts that have that. Coincidentally, then, we found one. And it was like a 12th century date. And it was believed that it was translated back from the Latin and stuck into that Greek manuscript. That's at least what the common theory is. So there's like two Greek manuscripts that have it, and they're dated like the 12th century and the 13th century, something like that. So nothing at all early on. And the Vulgate, even what seems to be the oldest Vulgate copies that we have, don't even have it. What's believed is probably at some point it was sort of put in the margin as a little commentary, and then the next person who copied it said, oh, I guess this was, they must have thought I was supposed to, was missed, and they stuck it in there. That's a theory. But we really don't know. It ended up in the Latin manuscript at some point, and a lot of copies were made off of that. So, yeah. We're out of time. I hope you'll find this book to be helpful. Again, combating heresy, sanctification, and subjective assurance. These are important things. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book. And we pray, Lord, that we would be studying it and learning these things. And Father, help us now as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name.